you have given me this church to be the minister, and I thank you for it. I pray, Lord, that you'll please be with us tonight, that your Spirit will visit us. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to desire to have you sing over us, and that these words will be driven deeply into our heart. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles with me to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Zephaniah is the fourth, the last book in the Old Testament. So you can find Matthew, just turn back towards Zephaniah. And as you're turning there, Zephaniah was a prophet at the same time as Jeremiah and the prophetess Huldah. He wrote in about 630 to 625 BC, or about 2,650 years ago. And his prophecy is both interesting and particularly important to us because it is a summary of all of the prophecy in the Bible. And that is that there will be a general day of judgment, that God's people must repent and believe, and that God has a plan of salvation for his people. So even though this book is more than 2,000 years old, it speaks to us today about things that have not yet happened and about the salvation of all of God's people. So let's hear from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. And by the way, I'll be preaching this evening from the King James Version of the Bible because I originally prepared this sermon for New Southwest Baptist Church and they use the King James, and so we'll be using the King James tonight. More proof that we're not an ESV-only congregation. Not only does Brother Neil use the New American Standard, occasionally we use the King James. So, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I want those words, and I hope the Holy Spirit will bring those words into your heart. The Spirit of God is present with us tonight and in the church. The Spirit of God is present with us in a unique way as believers as we go out into the world. And when God looks at us, he rests in his love for us. So those of you who have had the pleasure of being in love, and there's that moment where you pause and you just sort of sigh and you think about your beloved and you think about how wonderful your beloved is, there's a sense in which that is what God does when he rests in his love for us. God thinks of Jonathan and Todd and Jim and Dorothy and Maria and Matt and Angela and Tom Erickson, and he sighs and goes, I love them. God rests in his love for his people, and the Lord will sing over us. I have sung over 5 people in my life, and I won't tell you who they are because they're all in the building. That is the number of people that I have sung over because I have been so happy, so enthralled, and in love with them that I burst out into dorky songs that I will not share with you. Because I love them. And God burst into song over us. The Lord will sing over us. Isn't that amazing? The Lord will sing over us. He sings over bungled and botched and messed up people like us. And God rests in his love for us, and he sings over us with joy. Now, to help us meditate on our text tonight, I'm going to break it up into 3 parts. Praise the Lord that He is mighty. Praise the Lord that He saves. And praise the Lord that He loves His people. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Now it is true that God is present everywhere. But God dwells among His people in a special way. And He is with us tonight in a special way because we are God's people. And the God who is with us and the God who is present is mighty. There are other gods. There are other persons who are called gods. And sometimes they are present. But they are not mighty like our God. The God that is present in our hearts and the God who is present with us tonight is a mighty God. And His power and His might is seen by all people everywhere. Part of the reason that non-believers rebel against the gospel and push up against it and criticize it is because they are aware of the power of God and it frightens them and they are not drawn to it. The Apostle Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. That which may be known of God is manifest to all people, for God hath showed it unto them, when the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. God's might is known to all people, and the reason that they push against the gospel is because God is mighty. And the entire world speaks of God's might. God created the world from nothing. He began with nothing but His own power, and He created something separate from Himself but dependent on Him. When we create stuff, we combine things together. We take things that are already existing and we put them together. But when God creates something, He does it merely from His own power. God's power allows Him to create things from nothing, and the mind boggles at the thought. God creates from nothing. I don't even know, but I understand what that means. Besides that God is mighty. And so when we look out at creation, everything that God has made is from nothing, and everything is evidence of His might. And when we see the moon go through her phases, we are seeing the might of God. Our next door neighbor has been emailing me pictures of the moon over Andover Baptist Church as it passes through the seasons. And it's amazing. And it's beautiful. But we don't just see God's power and might in the big parts of creation. We see it in the beautiful dust on the butterfly and the light that comes off of the wings. Telescopes and microscopes have proved that God's might is expressed in all things if we have the eyes to see it. And God's power over the entire universe, with its millions of galaxies and over the smallest atomic and subatomic particles, shows God's might. And that is the God who is present with us now. That God. The God who created everything from nothing. God's might is not only accessible through His creation, but the Bible tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father's light. And I hope that every one of you woke up this morning with your windows open. Because I think it was 64 degrees out, and it was that perfect temperature where you just want to stay under the sheets, but cold enough that it feels good and not too warm. That was a gift from God. God is in His authority. Gives us these good and lovely gifts. Now you might be asking yourself, okay, if God's power and His might is seen in good gifts, why do we get all of the miserable stuff? Why do we have the sin and the earthquakes and the 105-degree days when folks are headed to cooling centers and tsunamis and diseases and the gangs and the dealers and all of this other stuff? Why isn't it that when we open all of our windows in our house in Linthicum, we're careful about how we open the windows and which windows get open? And the reason is because we don't want anyone to come in while we're asleep. Because there are bad things out there. Why is it? Well, allow me to introduce you to the second most powerful thing in our experience, and that is death. Death is a great gaping maw that can destroy everything in the universe but God. And what death is a lack of life. And within each and every one of us is this potential for a lack of life. And this is why we lock our doors. This is why we have seatbelts. Now, death would seem to undermine the might of God. And so if we're going to have a mighty God who is present among us, we need to be able to explain how does death prove that God is mighty. But first, we have to remember that death exists in three forms: physical, spiritual, and eternal. We're all familiar with physical death. All physical suffering is to warn us that physical death is approaching. And the Bible tells us that physical death was brought into the world because of our sin. So when Adam and Eve sinned, suffering and death became a normal part of human life. And with suffering and death came all the terrible things like earthquakes and disease and physical issues. The second form of death is spiritual death. Spiritual death means that when human beings are born, we don't love God. And this, by the way, is why it goes on to say that God saves. God is saving us from the fact that we're born not loving Him. The Bible says that we are born dead in trespasses and sin. We are born with dead spiritual hearts. And to make us alive, God must give us new hearts. And so we read in Ezekiel 36:26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." Our dead spiritual heart is the reason that people have sex outside of marriage, and they get drunk, and they love each other, and start wars. Human hearts are spiritually dead, and unless God comes and gives us new hearts, we don't do anything but sin. And this is why we lock our doors. This is why we close the windows. It's not so much because there's death in our hearts, but because we're concerned about the death in somebody else's heart, and what they might do to us. And the final form of death is eternal. And the Bible describes eternal death this way: as a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Eternal death is when someone rejects God, they spend all of eternity in the fires of hell, because that's the payment that we owe for sin. Now death, physical, spiritual, and eternal, exists because of sin. And suffering exists because of sin. And many people die and suffer without any specific sin being attached to them. We know this because Holy Job has no specific or hidden sin attached to him. But physical death and suffering comes to us because it is a part of the world. And the seeds of physical death are in us, and we're born spiritually dead. And if we do not repent of our sins, we will all experience eternal death. Now death is God's response to sin. Death exists because God told Adam and Eve that on the day that they rebelled against him, they would surely die. And so when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their hearts died towards God. Please, when you are reading Genesis 3, understand God's promise was true. They died when they ate the fruit. Their hearts died. And because they had eaten of that fruit, they deserved eternal death. Now God could have summoned all people before him, but he put forward a plan of salvation. But in putting forward that plan of salvation, God began and introduced physical death into this world. Now, physical death, and death is so powerful because death is what creatures created by God receive for sinning against him. And the twins, sin and death, have marred the whole world because human beings would rather hate than love God, and everything ugly and violent and stupid and hateful. hateful and nasty and morally disgusting is caused by sin, either directly or indirectly. And death shows that God is mighty in two ways. The first way is that God keeps his word. God said to Adam and Eve, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And God keeps his word because he is powerful and mighty and true and holy. I have not been able to keep all of my promises to my children, and some of them have been caused by my human weakness and not merely sin. Sometimes you just miss the flight. And it's not that you didn't want to keep the promise, it's that you can't. Brother Neil has had to preach for me twice when I couldn't get out of bed because I was so sick. But God is so powerful that he can always keep his word. He says something and he does it. And he's promised death to all who sin, and so we receive death. We are born spiritually dead, and we will all die physically. Yet God is also mighty to save. When God summoned Adam and Eve before him, he could have sent all sinners to hell at that moment. But instead, God provided a way of salvation. And the way of salvation proves that God is mighty and that God is more powerful than either sin or death. And so the Lord will save. The Lord will save was the hope of Adam and Eve and Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and David and Elizabeth and Paul and Peter and everyone who is saved in this church. But how does God defeat sin and death? The author of Hebrews tells us that it was the Son of God who became the man, Christ Jesus our Lord. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The mighty God sent his own Son to this earth, and the Son tasted death for everyone. The Son of God tasted death physically by dying on the cross. He tasted spiritual death in that he felt the consequences of sinning against God when God the Father turned away from him on the cross. And he experienced the suffering of an eternity in hell because of his divine perfection. He suffered what all sinners deserve for their sin. And Jesus can do this because he has the power of an endless life, or power of an indestructible life. And we are told the source of his endless life in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Every time I read that, I'm going to burst into hum of Messiah. Every time, the Mighty God, our God. Now, Jesus Christ is both a man and mighty God. God saves us, and he will save us because the Son of God gave his life to save us. The awesome power of God is found in that Jesus saves. And Jesus has the power of life. Jesus suffered the death, both eternal, physical, and spiritual, that we deserve. And then Jesus gives us life, physical, spiritual, and eternal to all people who repent and believe. Currently, everyone who repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus Christ is saved, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God is mighty to save. Our Lord Jesus is the mighty God, and the Spirit of God is present with us, and he saves us because he is mighty. Amen?
Amen.
Let's try again. Amen?
Amen.
We're getting there. Guys, Jesus is going to sing over us, and I hope that we'd say louder amen when he's done. Now, part of the astounding fact of God's salvation is the folks that he saves. God calls his people that he saves his former enemies. When God describes sinners in Ezekiel 16, he speaks of them as prostitutes so desperate and so unattractive that they pay their clients. We read that sinners who have ingrained habits of sin are like the dog which is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Sinners are described as those who practice witchcraft and those who get drunk and as prostitutes. And we look into the Bible at those who are saved, what we find is that David and Moses and Paul were murderers. We see that Noah got drunk. Peter blasphemed against Jesus. David added to murder, rape. Solomon was a serial fornicator. Samson's brain fell out whenever he saw a pretty girl. You just feel for his parents at some point. You're like, really, I understand you're 6'4" and the rest, but come on, man. Jacob was harsh and bitter. Abraham lied and taught his son to lie. Rachel stole her father's idols. There's two problems with that, by the way. Sarah struggled with pain. Isaac played favorite with his sons. Levi and Simeon murdered a whole city in rage. Judah visited prostitutes. Aaron made an idol. Miriam was a racist. Jephthah made a stupid oath and then sacrificed his daughter. And we can keep going through the Bible, piling gross sins on top of each other about the saved people in the Bible. The people of God that God saves are the dogs and the pigs and the whores and the witches and the dealers and the pimps. They are the bungled and the botched. He saves the messed up people. He saves people who stammer like Moses, and he saves lepers and tax collectors. He saves the broken and the marred. God saves people like you and me. And he does this because he loves us. Now listen again to our verse. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. God rejoices over petty little Baptist pastors. God rejoices over murderers and rapists and drug dealers and witches and warlocks and perverts. He sings in joy over messed up folks like us. He rests in his love for us. How is this possible? And we can be tempted to think that what God does is that he just overlooks our flaws. That he's like the parent who just looks out at the baseball field and their child is the best baseball player on the planet Earth. Except for they never get played because they always get struck out and they don't have an arm. That God just sort of overlooks all our weaknesses. So God looks past our sin and he loves us despite our sin. But this won't work because the God is the God of truth, and if we are ugly and nasty, he's going to call it like it is. God speaks truth. God tells us of his own son as a man in Isaiah 53:2. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Can you imagine? Here you are, you're the Son of God, and the way the Holy Spirit describes you to the coming Jewish people is ugly. This is the description of Jesus Christ from human standards and in his physical form. So how does God love all these sinful people like us? And by the way, I want to mention that God has very little interest in what we call physical beauty. So Proverbs says, favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. God's greatest interest is that someone be beautiful according to his standards. There God can rest in his love for us and sing over us in love because God makes us legally perfect. God gives us a righteousness that is not our own. God gives us the righteousness of the Son of Jesus Christ. The mighty God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is so perfect and so powerful that he earned a righteousness that he can share with us. So much so that Paul says in Philippians 3:9, that he wants to be found in Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so God can look over at a sinner like David, or like me, or like you, and he can rest in his love because we are clad in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so morally, we are dressed to the nines. Nothing looks as good to God as a man or woman dressed in the righteousness of Jesus. There is no clothing that complements the frame of our bodies or souls like being washed in the blood of Jesus and dressed in the white robes of righteousness. Now, if you're former military, I want you to imagine that moment that you are wearing your dress uniform, and this is the moment when you are in your top physical shape and you're wearing your dress uniform and you're standing there and you're looking in the mirror and you're thinking, what a blessing to the world God has given us today. And guys who didn't go to the military, think about the time that you were in the tux or whatever it is that makes you look good. And ladies, you can do the same, but I don't know how to describe all the stuff that you wear. I just know that there are times when Kimberly comes out and I think, wow, I'm blessed. Because that's the outfit just does everything right. Christ's righteousness is better than all of that. Christ's righteousness, when we are wearing it, means that God sees us and he goes, wow, look at that person. God makes us look beautiful through the righteousness of Christ. But God does something more than this. God gives us his Spirit to enlighten our hearts. So Christians are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Spirit of God empowers us to obey and to love him and others. For as Paul says, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. It pleases God when we walk in the Spirit and in step with the Spirit and obey God. And in so doing, we delight God. And God looks down on us, dressed in the righteousness of the Son, obeying him, and he is pleased, and he rests in his love for us. And all of us know how this is. You know, when you take your wife out, you wear the outfit that she likes, and you get her to the restaurant that she likes. And it's the same the other way. We're always trying to do things that please the person that we love. And God is pleased when we attempt to please him by walking in the Spirit. Now, there's something else that we need to consider about the Holy Spirit. And one of the principal things that pleases God is that we repent of our sin and ask to be forgiven. And repenting means to turn away from our sin and seek forgiveness. And that this requires us to ask God to forgive us. Now, because the Spirit of God empowers us to repent and believe and seek forgiveness, we read this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you might not know some of the bigger things, but what about coveting? It's a scary list when you understand it according to God's perspective. And Paul goes on to say, it's such for some of you, that you are washed, that you are sanctified, that you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit. So God rests in his love and joys over fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and men who act like women and women who act like men and homosexuals and thieves and drunkards and the covetous that have repented. God loves sinners so much that he is in the process of making us morally beautiful. God comes along the prostitute and the wife beater and the homosexual and the thief Petty Baptist pastor, and he says, I love you so much that I am not going to let you stay in your sin. I am going to make you beautiful. I am going to give you the righteousness of my Son. I am going to give you the Spirit of God, and I am going to give you a heart that loves me, and I'm going to teach you to hate your sin. Did you know that there are three kinds of love? There is the love that destroys. When I love a steak, do you know what happens to the steak? It dies. We destroy the steak with our love. There is the love of maintenance. That's what occurs in a museum and sometimes in someone's house. That's where we maintain something. And we keep it just the way it's always been. Love of maintenance. But then there is the love that improves. There is the love that perfects. And the love of God is a perfecting love. And by the way, husbands, your love is to be a perfecting love. When you married, you took on the responsibility of making your wife your beautiful. That's the job. Women, if you're looking for a husband, look for someone whose love will make you more godly. And the thing to avoid is the love of destruction. Or even just the love of maintenance. What God wants to do with us is to give us greater, increasing holiness and make us more beautiful. Now, when we look around the church or in the mirror, it may not feel like God is making us beautiful. But He is. We are all not yet perfect, but the day is coming, either when we die or when Jesus returns, that God will complete His good work in us. And so John says this, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear that we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And so the beautification of Christ's church is completed on the last day. And on the last day, we will see God as He is, and He will sing over us and rest in His love for us, and we shall be like Jesus. Both in that we will wear His righteousness, and we will no longer sin, and we will have perfect bodies and souls, and we will be beautiful, and we will be so beautiful that God will have every reason to love us. There will be a day when God is not merely justified in singing over us, but in a day when we will have all of the beauty that will give God reason to sing over us. The Bible tells us that when history is wrapped up and the judgment has occurred, that there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus tells us that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the kingdom of heaven. Human history begins in a revel at a wedding party. And Jesus Christ will stand and sing over His people because He loves us. Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ singing over you as His beloved. Kimberly in her Sunday school class sings a song to the kids about God loving them, and the kids love it. Now we, of course, we're all grown up and dignified. Someday, Jesus Christ will sing over us, and He shall call us His beloved, and we will be objects of beauty because Christ has made us so. Rejoice over this thing. Christ will sing over you. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, do you understand what God offers you tonight? God offers you joy and beauty if you will repent of your sins and trust in Christ. But only those who repent and believe are saved. It is true that our God is mighty. It is true that He will save. It is true that He will sing over His people and that He joys in them. But His people have all repented and believed. And so my message tonight for the believer is rejoice.
Christ will sing over us. My message for the non-believer is, you too can have what you must have.
The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will sing. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will sing over every person in this congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name.